In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Thursday, March 5th, 2015. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. The state of Alabama is holding ground against licensing the unnatural use of man and woman. The state Supreme Court issued a ruling defying the federal court and forbidding probate judges from issuing licenses to homosexual couples. 6 justices voted in favor of the order, while Chief Justice Roy Moore recused himself from the case. Also, the Coalition of African American Pastors presented Justice Roy Moore with an award yesterday for his steadfast support of biblical marriage. The Colorado legislature is considering a bill that would protect the religious rights of shop owners, cake bakers, flower shops, and photographers who would reserve the right to refuse service if it would violate their conscience. At least 19 other states have adopted this religious freedom language. Trianne Goosen, longtime citizen lobbyist at the Colorado Capitol, comments.
It will preserve the freedom set forth in the Constitution, especially for those who, say you're a business owner, or, you're working and you're asked to do something that violates your conscience, your religious conscience, your freedom. And this crosses all boundaries of religious, background. It's not specific to Christianity and covers any kind of religious belief.
The Colorado House is also considering a bill that would repeal the Common Core standards. Erskine College in South Carolina is in trouble with some media outlets over its new statement on human sexuality. The statement reads, quote, "Sexual relations outside of marriage or between persons of the same sex are spoken of in Scripture as sin and contrary to the will of the Creator," unquote, and references Romans 1, 26-27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9-11. A homosexual organization called Outsports.com profiled several volleyball players from the Erskine College team, sparking the media attack. Cliff Smith, a spokesman from the college, said, quote, "The statement was not adopted in response to specific students and was not intended as a ban," unquote. The Justice Department has now cleared police officer Darren Wilson from all civil rights charges in the death of Michael Brown. The report reads, "Wilson's actions do not constitute prosecutable violations. There is no evidence upon which prosecutors can rely to disprove Wilson's stated subjective belief that he feared for his safety." It is sometimes referred to as the late-term abortion capital of the world. The New Mexico legislature is considering a bill that would prohibit late abortions in the state. Tara Shaver from ProLifeWitness.org says this will be the first bona fide opportunity to secure a pro-life restriction in that state.
If this bill does pass, it's the first step in the right direction. It has the potential for laying a foundation for pursuing more legislation to protect pre-born babies in the state of New Mexico.
An earlier attempt to stop late-term abortion in Albuquerque failed by a margin of just 10%. As of 2013, New Mexico has the highest abortion rate and the highest teen pregnancy rate in America. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. Obamacare is back in court this week. The Supreme Court is once more considering the constitutionality of the Affordable Care Act, either leaving the patient on life support or pulling the plug entirely. The decision should be forthcoming in June. But the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The Mexican drug cartel leader, Omar Trevino Morales, is in custody in Mexico. Morales, who reportedly has led the Zetas cartel since 2013, had a $5 million reward on his head. This was the second major arrest in a week after Servando Gomez, leader of the Knights Templar cartel, was arrested Friday. More than 60,000 people have been killed in drug wars in Mexico. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on those who do evil. Well, it's official. New York City will observe 2 Muslim holidays each year, beginning next school year. The Festival of Sacrifice and the end of Ramadan will be celebrated by public schools in the state. politically correct Mayor Bill de Blasio called this a common sense change. Blessed in the nation whose God is the Lord. Can this be said of the Big Apple or the United States? And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes on this Thursday, March 5th, 2015. I'm Adam McManus.
And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, your host today, as we take the worldview perspective from Scripture and apply it to the issues of the day. Today, we want to look at end-of-life issues and the whole medical scene. How does a Christian interpret and understand medicine from a distinctively biblical perspective? Now, the issue, I think, is relevant, highly relevant to the day. And why? Because the humanists are more and more controlling what's happening with medicine. Not so 100 years ago. Take a look at the names of most hospitals. We were just in an Adventist hospital in Parker, Colorado, Baptist hospitals, Presbyterian hospitals, Catholic hospitals. Typically, medical work has been conducted by Christians and Christian churches in the Western world, and these are effectively the roots of modern medicine. However, things are going haywire, as they are in just about every area, education, medical care, politics, you name it, we're going haywire. It's because humanism has had a major impact on the way that we think and the way that we live. Get my book, Apostate, and trace the roots of this thing. But today, we're going to talk about medicine. Well, let's take a look at what's happening with euthanasia. In just a moment, Christopher Bogosh is coming on. He's an author of a very important new book called Compassionate Jesus. But hey, let's look at what's happening with the legality of euthanasia around the world. This is why I'm talking about this issue today, friends. It's relevant because of the advance of euthanasia around the world. Here's an update, and believe me, the move towards euthanasia has gained major progress in just the last 12 years. So keep that in mind. Thus far, euthanasia is legal in the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg. Assisted suicide legal in Switzerland, Germany, Albania, Colombia, Japan, and in the United States of Washington, Oregon, Vermont, New Mexico, and Montana. Ladies and gentlemen, most of that progress in just the last 12 years. If you live in the United States, Germany, Switzerland, the Netherlands, you need to listen to this edition of the program because I'm here to tell you that with the worker-to-retiree ratio imploding big time over the next 30 years, given the fact that we've had the abortion holocaust and the massive access to abortifacient birth control pills, friends, hey, this euthanasia thing is just getting started. And that's why we need to talk about this. We need to look at a distinctively biblical approach to medicine. And to discuss this issue with me today on the Generations Radio broadcast, Christopher Bogosh joins me. He's the author of the new book, Compassionate Jesus, put out by Reformation Heritage Books. Christopher, welcome to the program. It's good to have you with us.
Well, thank you for having me, Kevin.
I ran into you by providence at a Reformed church out in Medford, Oregon, like 5 weeks ago. I've never met you. You handed me some books, and I thought, wow, this guy's thinking right down the same lines we are.
Yeah, I was really it was a really delight to finally meet you after meeting your father and having some wonderful times of fellowship with him.
Yes, yes. Well, let's take a look at medicine. Now, your background, quickly. You have worked in the medical industry for a long time.
Yes, I have, probably about over 25 years now.
Okay, okay. And you're a Christian?
Yep.
And you believe that we ought to apply something of these Christian principles to medical science. Do you relate to what I'm saying, that we have seen a huge influx of humanism in the area of medical science?
Oh, we definitely have. Medical science, actually, I term the medical science in the secular realm actually modern medicine, which has its own ingrained belief system in the way that it engages healthcare. And it is in distinct antithetical contrast to a biblical worldview to approach medical science. So the hospitals have become the places people look to now for hope and healing, and they look away from the churches and away from Christ, and they try to invest that hope in government-funded health care in order to prolong life as long as possible, or like you were saying, to take control of their life and even put an end to it if they don't like the suffering that comes about in their life.
The socialist involvement in medicine is chilling, and yes. And I think families are going to see a huge battle for family freedom, parental rights in determining medical choices for their families in the near future. But let's talk about the assumptions, the basic assumptions, because you deal with worldview issues, and I think it's critical. I think you got to go to the foundations if you're going to deal with any of these issues. Their assumption, you have three of them listed, materialism, evolution, and a belief in the inherent goodness of man. Develop on that a little bit.
There's actually four pillars that I would hold to for modern medicine. And there's an ontological naturalism, which denies any existence of anything that's supernatural, such as souls and God and angels and things that we would hold to be true as Christians. And then there's humanism, of course, and that's man is at the center of the universe, and he basically dictates and determines what he or she wants to do with his or her life. And then, of course, there's evolutionary theory, which in and of itself is not just an approach to science, but it's really a comprehensive worldview that that really asserts survival of the fittest. If people can't live on their own, then they can be put to death. And then, of course, there's agnosticism, which is a huge part where modern medicine has even taken liberty to make decisions about the afterlife. And they assert that we really can't know what's going to happen after we die. There's three fundamental pillars.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And certainly I find agnosticism is even a more corrosive pillar because it denies absolute truth. And we as Christians hold to sola scriptura. We believe the Bible to be the authority on everything in our lives. And scriptures need to dictate the way that our lives are to be lived.
So given that, you have a different worldview perspective, a false worldview perspective, a corrupted worldview perspective. You've got to assume that if the system is built on the wrong worldview, they're going to make the wrong call in X percent of the cases. And you just can't trust them. There's an undermining of trust that has to happen in the heart, the mind of the average Christian when he interacts with the humanist medical system out there. It has to be a breakdown of trust, doesn't there?
Oh, yes, most definitely. It's when the modern medicine or secular worldview says that the things that they're doing in modern medicine, and I do peel away modern medicine from medical science. Science is good. We take dominion over the creation through science. But the science in modern medicine is being built on that worldview that I've just described. Mm-hmm. And what that worldview is doing is saying, well, this is science, that there is no soul. We are at the center of the universe. The evolution is true. We really don't know what's going to happen after we die. And what the assertion is being made that these are empirically verified truths. And this is what is being conveyed in the hospitals around the United States of America. Mm. So it's this confusion and mending or melding of this worldview and portraying it as empiricism that really deceives a lot of people and even a lot of Christians, which is why I wrote Compassionate Jesus and also another book, Biblical Medicine, you know, developing a Christian worldview for medical science. Christians need to wake up in this area, and I really believe that a lot of Christians are duped into thinking a doctor's giving scientific verified knowledge about certain things when it's really just his worldview, or the worldview that he got from medical school that is steeped in the pillars that I've mentioned earlier.
Chris, why is brain death an inappropriate determination of death in your view? And you take that up in your book as well.
Yes. Brain death is we have a brain, and we certainly have neurochemical function within our brain. But the reality is that 6 weeks before the neurological system develops in an embryo, in a baby, in a mother's womb, the baby is living.
Okay.
So if a Christian's going to affirm that we believe life begins at conception, mm-hmm. then the Christian also needs to affirm that life begins before the neurological system even develops. Mm. And then you get to the other end of the spectrum where people are being diagnosed as brain dead based upon testing that can only be done within this physical realm in which we live in. I mean, the only way somebody can really declare what their inward psychological state is for that person to communicate it. Mm-hmm. Somebody can't know my psychological state from outside of me. Mm-hmm. And if I'm in a persistent vegetative state or a coma or whatever, there can only be measurements that are done that are based within this physical realm. So brain death is really an assumption of death built upon ontological naturalism, which is really just materialism, which is a denial of supernaturalism, where we as Christians would hold to the existence of a soul that is really animating the body, or animating and giving the body life. So, for example, today you have organ procurement practices based upon brain death criteria. And these people have beating hearts, still on life support, but yet they're being declared legally dead because they are being pronounced brain dead. Mm. And if somebody's heart is beating and somebody is able to breathe on his or her own, then that person is still living. I mean, yeah. We have the case a few years ago with Terri Schiavo. I mean, her death was achieved through starving her to death. I mean, she was not on life support. She was breathing on her own. Her heart was beating, but yet she was in a persistent vegetative state, so it was okay to withdraw her feeding tube and allow her to starve to death. Mm-hmm. So brain death is really a definition of death that, again, is antithetical to Scripture. Scripture says we are dead when the breath of life has been taken from us. Mm. And we can't tell if the breath of life has been taken from somebody unless that somebody is allowed to die.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, there are points at which you don't want to apply what you call aggressive curative treatments.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about this on the air before. And obviously, you know, every medical decision, you need wisdom. My wife
yes.
had a terrible fall this mm-hmm. weekend. It was, and so immediately we called the ambulance. And the ambulance
yes.
folks said, I think she needs to go to the hospital because of this, this, and this, and this. And I'm thinking, well, you know, this is going to be a cost for Samaritan. We're part of Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministries. And I'm making the call for a second. But, you know, I don't take any chances. They gave me a few data points. And, yeah, let's do it. Absolutely. And I was thankful that we did, you know, because mm-hmm. she did have some minor brain injury there in that fall. So, but point is, when it comes to, you know, you're making the decision, and oftentimes it's for your 85-year-old grandmother who's got a lot of issues, and the question is whether you want to take her under the knife the next time. What are the decisions relating to aggressive curative treatments, and perhaps whether or not to use extraordinary measures to keep the life going, meaning, you know, lots of equipment and tubes and things. What are the points that a wise person would consider when deciding whether to pay for and to engage aggressive curative treatments?
Well, I think certainly medical science has its place.
Yeah.
What I try to stay away from within the world of medicine, there's a benefits versus risk approach, which means if you're going to benefit from the treatment, then you should take the risk and have that treatment. I think as Christians, our whole approach needs to be seeking, well, is this God's will? And it is God's will for us to be good stewards of our bodies. He expects us to take care of our bodies and to utilize medical care And this is where I make a big distinction in Compassionate Jesus, not to prolong life, but it's to serve the Lord further in his creation. Mm-hmm. So the major point I would make in seeking to engage and utilize curative treatment, which again is another phrase that, you know, I try to stay away from. It's because we're not going to be cured until Jesus returns and our bodies and souls are reunited and sin is done away with. So we're really just doing symptom management here anyways, even though we overcome a cold or we, you know, recover from that fall or even have aggressive cancer treatment and, you know, we have remission. So we're really just managing symptoms because one day we are going to die. And that's the reality because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So it's how am I going to be a good steward of my body in order to advance Christ's kingdom further in this world by my staying alive? And I think that's really the fundamental criteria that we need to look at. Now, this gets a little hazy when you're a healthcare proxy and you're making decisions for somebody else who's laying maybe on a ventilator, who requires life support. And this now raises another issue. And within Compassionate Jesus, I get into this section on the whole ICU experience. So, you know, what usually happens is somebody has a heart attack. That person doesn't have a choice. The EMTs come. They do resuscitative procedures. They're brought into the emergency room. They're stabilized. They're brought into the ICU. And all these cascade of things happen, and they happen so quickly, and they should happen that way. You know, those aren't the time. That's not the time really to make the decisions. But then when you have somebody on a ventilator and there is a diagnosis, well, this person is brain dead, and it's certified by two physicians and they've done all the testing, then yeah, we want to use that information. And then we're not going to think that person's dead. They may be brain dead, but we're not going to think that person is dead until the life support's completely removed and the heart stops beating and the person no longer breathes on his or her own. So when we get to medical technology and to the technology that I'm describing, I think it's easy for Christians to become confused in thinking that God wants us to prolong life as long as possible and to utilize the most aggressive treatment to do so. And that's simply not true. It's okay to withdraw this aggressive treatment. It's okay to take somebody off life support. But like you said earlier, there is a lot of wisdom in this. You want to hear what the doctors are saying. You want to, you know, examine all the testing and stuff like that, the prognosis and all that stuff does come into play, but it's not what we're basing our decisions upon. We're ultimately basing our decisions upon somebody resting in the hands of a sovereign God who determines the day we were born and the day we will die. Mm-hmm. And so removing life support, and if that life support's removed and the person continues to breathe and have a heartbeat, then as Christians, we have an obligation to provide care for that person. But if the person dies, then, you know, the person dies. It's the Lord's will. So it's, you know, it's very complex. It's hard to give any straightforward answer because there's so many different variables.
One of the things that I have done, I've been a pastor for a number of years, and I've been in these situations a number of times where families, proxies, mm-hmm. have had to make decisions as to whether to remove this particular treatment or this kind of support or not, because it's counterproductive or it may not be really contributing to any trajectory towards healing, et cetera, et cetera. But what I always say is, our goal is to continue to sustain life and fight for life as much as we can. And we can avail ourselves to prayer. If we believe that the present AMA solutions are not effective and aren't taking us in a good trajectory, in a good direction, then we can remove the AMA approach and we can go to prayer. And prayer becomes another means, I would call it an aggressive treatment, whereby if God wants, he can sustain that life. At no point do we say we want to end this person's life now, because that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to keep the sixth commandment all the way through the process. That is to continue to preserve life as we go. But if we come to the point that we believe it'd be a wise decision to remove an AMA scientific support system, then we'll do it and we'll pray for God's blessing. Now, of course, ultimately, God's blessing is to restore the person by a resurrection at the final point in time. But
yes.
We may not get a resuscitation or a healing now, but we're going to pray for it. We're going to continue to pray for it because we support life. And so that's sort of counsel that I give people in some of these emergency situations.
Yeah. Oh, definitely. I think that's excellent counsel to give.
Palliative care. I want to get back to palliative care briefly. Are there situations in which a feeding tube is counterproductive?
Oh, definitely. Yes. Well, there's different situations where if you have somebody who has Alzheimer's disease, let's say, for example, and they can no longer swallow, or Parkinson's disease is very common that people develop the ability to swallow. So it ultimately comes to put a feeding tube in or, you know, just provide comfort measures for the person. Now, when somebody's at that stage with Alzheimer's or Parkinson's disease, they're typically non-communicative, and they're not able to, not even able to turn on their own in bed. And if you put a feeding tube in somebody like that, because when their body is shutting down, what you end up doing is putting all this high protein type of solution in there, and it causes the person to suffer more because the person becomes all bloated, the lungs can't expand. So that's certainly a counterproductive use of a feeding tube. Now, I've just mentioned somebody coming off life support, and that person's still breathing on his or her own, the heart's still beating. They don't require any type of life support that would be considered aggressive, such as the ventilator or a pacemaker or something like that. I believe, based on Matthew 25, that we have an obligation to put a feeding tube in somebody like that. It doesn't mean we do aggressive treatment if they have a heart attack again in the future, but it does mean that we should not deny that person nutrition if that person is able to breathe and the heart is able to beat on its own. So in that situation, I would certainly advocate for feeding tube. And but recognizing too, in the same token, like when I would counsel families when that situation would come about, that when the body starts to take a turn, so to speak, then it would be necessary to wean off the feedings because you could cause the person to suffer more.
Chris, we only have a minute or two left, and I want to draw in the spiritual element to this, because your book is excellent in the sense that you deal with the practical scientific issues, but you also bring out some of the special spiritual challenges facing the sick person. And since my wife has been down for about 5 or 6 days, I noticed that she was struggling with some special spiritual issues, a little bit discouragement in some areas. And there are ways in which I think we can encourage a sick person in the spiritual sense. And you address this somewhat in your book. Can you speak to that briefly?
Yeah, well, I think the encouragement, of course, is looking to our sovereign and good God who is in complete control, and looking at the bigger picture. We are Reformed Christians who believe in God having a purpose to redeem people in Jesus Christ, and that we're part of a much bigger picture, and this picture of redemption, this big story that we read about in Ephesians 1:3-14. And we tie ourselves into that story that, you know, we recognize, and this is not to be negative, but we are going to have those falls. We're going to suffer. We're going to get sick and we're going to die. But you know what? We have hope in Christ. We look to him because not only did he come to save us spiritually from our sin, he's also come to save us from the misery in this world and to renew the entire creation. So we look forward in hope to the day when Christ is going to come, when there'll be no more tear, no more pain, no more suffering. It will be in his presence, renewed body and soul, forever rejoicing and delighting in him. So I think as somebody being sick, they look to their justification, that Christ has justified me and I am in him and he is in me. Mm-hmm. And this is part of sanctification. And then one day there's going to be that glorification. Mm-hmm. So that's what I try to help Christians look to. They mm-hmm. to look to Christ and look to his second coming, recognizing that this too shall pass.
Yeah.
So beautiful. That's our hope. I mean, and I think, you know, one of the things I didn't mention, but I want to mention briefly, is the biblical worldview that I put in contrast to the modern medical worldview has supernaturalism, naturalism. We don't deny the existence of material things, but we affirm supernatural things. The world revolves around God, not mm-hmm. human beings, and that's in contrast to humanism. You know, the story of the world is not evolution, it's redemption. And God has created all things for this purpose. He has committed the fall for this purpose. He has sent his son into the world for this purpose, and he will restore all his redeemed for this purpose. And then, of course, there is sola scriptura in contrast to agnosticism. We know there is a heaven, we know there is a hell, and we know that what happens in this life will determine the destiny of each and every person.
The most depressing worldview in the world is the materialistic, naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary worldview, friends. That's depressing. That's really depressing. If you want to get really, really, really depressed, go to a humanist public school and learn how to be a materialist, humanist, evolutionist. But if you want hope, if you want to understand the true story of hope and redemption, this is the one that Christopher Bogosh has been talking about today on this program. He's written the book Compassionate Jesus. Highly recommend it to you. And, Chris, how do they get a hold of the book?
You can go to www.goodsamaritanbooks.weebly.com, and they'll see the book there. Or they can go to Reformation Heritage Books as well.
All right. Chris, thanks so much for joining us on Generations today. This has been a very enlightening interview.
Well, thank you. Thanks for having me.
And folks, don't forget the Christian Family Elder Care Conference. Christopher Bogosh will be there, and you'll be able to interact with him at the conference coming up in Denver towards the end of March. So just 4 weeks off from the Christian Family Elder Care Conference. For more information on that, just go to my website, generationswithvision.com or kevinswanson.com, and click on conferences. You need to come down to this Christian Family Elder Care Conference and of a Christian Family Medical Care Conference. It's both. We're looking at medical care and elder care. We're dealing with both issues at the Christian Family Elder Care Conference coming up in March. Please register now. Be great to see you there, and you'll get an opportunity to meet Christopher Bogosh at the conference. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Oh, my, Pam, Drew. Oh, ever since your father died, I'm just having trouble living here alone.
Mom, I guess you're right. We do need to find a place that can take care of you. But they just built that new fancy-looking assisted living place. I'm sure you'd love it there, right?
But, Drew, how much would that cost? And isn't that like 50 minutes from either of us?
Yeah, I know, but Mom's got money, and I'm sure there's plenty of people there that would keep her company.
Oh, yeah, but spend Mom's every last dime, and sure, there are people there, but nobody she knows. Mom, we've been praying about it, and well, we want you to live with our family.
What? Pam, no
way.
Oh,
Pam, no. I don't want to burden you, and I could never. You have children to care for. Mom, we love you, and yes, it may take some adjusting, even changes, but we want to honor you this way.
Really, Pam, you think you can do it?
But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God.
Christian Family Elder Care. Restoring honor, thriving as caregivers. Visit ChristianFamilyElderCare.org.